on this week. We have come in.
Oh, really?
Across from the what's that for? Today is the Sanctity of Life Sunday.
Oh, good deal. Oh,
yeah,
they have a third deal across from
Wish
Land Terrace.
Oh,
yeah. There's like 30 people out.
I wish I had been aware of it. I would have gotten involved with it. Okay, soteriology lecture number 11. We're covering the Christ's death, stuff that we had already covered in our lectures on Christology. Just basically, the need for Christ's death is number one, God's holiness and His justice. God's holiness and justice. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, I believe that passage just says that in God, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So, or God is a holy and just God. Leviticus 11:44 says that He is holy, totally separated from sin. Because of God's holiness and justice, man's sin could not be forgiven unless it was paid for in full. And so the need for Christ's death was God's holiness and justice coupled with man's sinfulness. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So keep that in mind, the need for Christ's death, man's sinfulness, coupled with God's holiness and God's justice. The results of Christ's death, number one, God's justice is satisfied. Remember 1 John 2:1 called Jesus Christ our satisfaction, our propitiation. God's justice is satisfied. Number two, believers are saved and forgiven. John 3:16-18, we've gone over that passage several times. And number three, the third result of Christ's death, the works of Satan are destroyed. Genesis 3:15, the prophecy of one would be born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. Hebrews 2:14, I'll read that passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that's Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the works of Satan destroyed. 1 John 3:8 also alludes to this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so the three main results of Christ's death: God's justice is satisfied, believers are saved and forgiven, and the works of Satan are destroyed. The church ordinances that we celebrate, water baptism and the Lord's Supper, water baptism symbolizes our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and the Lord's Supper symbolizes Christ's death for us. So both of them are tied in with the death of Christ. So we need to keep in mind that when we deal with salvation, the death of Christ is the main focal point there. The fact that He died on the cross for our sins, He died a substitutionary death in our place. Yeah?
How would you define the words of faith?
Basically, just the works of Satan. Satan, even the name itself means the adversary. So really what it means is it defeated every attempt to thwart God's plan, which is basically headed by Satan, so it can be called the works of Satan. But Satan, when he tried with mankind, he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, and there's no repentance for them. So then he plan to take mankind away from God as well and get them to worship Him or to side with Him and side against God. And so through the cross, Satan figured if he got Adam and Eve, their children are going to inherit that sin, their sinfulness. And he figured if he just gets those two people, he's got the entire human race. But the scriptures imply over and over again that Satan underestimated God's wisdom and how God could somehow judge man's sinfulness but not judge the sinful man himself. In other words, God has provided a way through Jesus Christ to destroy the works of Satan by destroying evil without necessarily destroying the evil man. And that basically is, if we exercise our free will to accept Christ as our Savior, then our sins are paid for in the cross of Christ rather than us having to suffer ourselves.
So you would say that basically the intelligent proposition to God's plan.
Yeah. And the all human and demonic work attempts to thwart God's plan can be placed under the heading the works of Satan, because he led the demons astray, and then the angels that are now demons, and then he also led mankind astray as well. Okay, now we get to the final part. We got a lot of stuff to cover, so I don't know. Final thing I wanted to cover in our course on soteriology, and that is the three views: Calvinism, Arminianism, and then I wanted to talk about Molinism. By the way, I just got in the mail. I've been reading Molinism secondhand from people like William Lane Craig, the modern-day Molinist, and I finally just got Luis D. Molina's work, Part 4 of his Concordia, which explains his view called Middle Knowledge, or what's also called Molinism today. But Calvinism is one extreme. Arminianism is the other extreme. And Molinism, to a certain degree, is kind of right in between the two. Now, the key there is Calvinists, I'm talking about the hyper-Calvinists, the five-point Calvinists, we'll go over the 5 points, they overemphasize, well, don't really overemphasize God's sovereignty, but they emphasize God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control, but then they water down free will. What's that?
At the expense of free will.
Yeah, at the expense of free will, yep.
Who's free will?
Human free will. Mm-hmm. So they emphasize God's sovereignty. By saying God is sovereign, that's God's free to do whatever he pleases, and therefore man isn't, is the way they're looking at it.
So it translates into
Theistic determinism, or theological determinism, yeah. Arminianism emphasizes human free will at the expense, or, you know, watering down. Arminianism waters down God's sovereignty. Okay, let me give you. While I'm still on this point, Molinism, though, I believe is the only view that I've heard. I actually held to this view, Molinism or Middle Knowledge, before I even heard the philosophical explanation of it. Just from my interpretation of the scriptures, I held to a view which I believe emphasized both divine sovereignty and human free will. And emphasized both God's sovereignty and human free will. Now, And we're going to see how these break down in a little bit. But Calvinism emphasizing God's sovereignty and watering down free will. The Calvinists who call themselves, the Calvinists who are five-point Calvinists who are really Calvinists. Now there's a lot of, Norman Geisler says he's a four-point Calvinist. He's not even a one-point Calvinist. He redefines all five of the 5 points of Calvinism. We'll go over those 5 points as well. But the Calvinists that are real Calvinists, the most consistent of all was Gordon Clark. And I think he's gotten uglier and uglier as time went on when he looked at it, because he was consistent in his Calvinism. But even people like Bernays Van Til was a 5 point Calvinist, and R.C. Sproul today, Gerstner, Lindsley, there's many of them out there. Good godly men who love the Lord, but I just disagree with them on some points there. But what I'm getting at, they emphasize God's sovereignty and then watered down to that, the extent of free will, to the point where man really isn't free. They will say man is free to do that which he desires most to do, like Jonathan Edwards would say, who was also a five-point Calvinist. However, his desires are determined by his nature. His nature is determined by the fall, and therefore man really isn't freely, the desires he has or the desires he has to have. So what they do, they redefine free will to the point where some Calvinists say that it's even deceitful for us to call it free will, and they usually call it like freedom of choice. They're free to choose, but that choice is only within their nature, and that nature is predetermined. So what it amounts to is, in the most important area about whether a person is free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Savior, the answer is no. No one is free to accept or reject Christ. That's why the Calvinists will say, basically, regeneration, which is the new birth, regeneration precedes faith. Martin Luther held to that, as well as John Calvin. Those three words will determine whether a guy really is a five-point. If you call me a Calvinist, I guess I'd be a one-point Calvinist because I hold to perseverance of the saints. And Geisler believes you can't lose your salvation as well, but what he redefines the fifth point as preservation of the saints, which means God preserves the saint even if the saint becomes a serial murderer. My view is the Calvinist view on the fifth point, perseverance of the saint. Saints, God causes all believers to persevere in the faith, which means that if a guy professes faith in Christ and then becomes a serial murderer, that's just evidence the guy never really was saved to begin with, because God would have caused him to persevere in the faith. But regeneration precedes faith. In other words, Christ died on the cross for our sins, but nobody's going to believe because we all have this sin nature where we're never going to choose to accept Christ. And then God decides, He sends Jesus, He dies on the cross only for a certain group of people that He has elected. And those people, God makes them born again. The Holy Spirit regenerates them, gives them the new birth even though they didn't want it. And then because they're born again, they have a new nature, and then they freely choose to accept Christ. But the fact is, they had no say in their being regenerated. So you see what I'm getting at? That it's not a guy, an unsaved man, freely choosing to accept Christ. It's an unsaved man gets, boom, he gets zapped. He's regenerated. By the way, it doesn't really regeneration doesn't precede faith in time. It precedes it in logical order. In other words, it's not the guy gets regenerated and 20 minutes later he accepts Christ. It's just that God regenerates him, and by regenerating him, right at that moment he believes, but it's the regeneration that causes the faith. It's not the fact that the guy believes, the faith causing the regeneration. Okay? And of course, Arminianism, the faith, would logically precede the regeneration. In other words, because you believe, because an unsaved man chooses to accept Christ, God regenerates you and gives you a new birth. And Molinism would agree with that. Molinism would agree with the Arminian on that point. Okay? Now what the Calvinist will say at that point is, well, see, then you're saying that you can earn God's salvation. I think that's a very mute point. Even in some guys just say, well, that shows that you earned at least 1% of your salvation. No. Jesus Christ earned our salvation 100%. But we've got the freedom to accept it or reject it. But even if you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and even if you freely choose to put your faith in Christ, the fact is, it's still not worth salvation because you still did not deserve it. You didn't earn your salvation. You merely accepted God's free gift of salvation. You merely accepted God's grace. It's like three guys are in this room on death row, and I'm the governor, and I walk in, and I say, I'll pardon anybody who will let me pardon. And two guys say, no, get lost. We don't need you, governor. And one guy says, okay, please pardon me. So I pardon that one guy. That one guy is not going to run out and tell everybody how he earned his way off of death row. No. He was saved by the governor's grace. And just the governor decided he wasn't going to force his grace on anybody. So they act like salvation isn't really a gift if you can accept it. I've never heard of a gift that was forced on anybody. As far as I know, gifts are always given with the freedom to accept it or reject it. But what I want us to do is look at the 5 points of Calvinism and then continue our discussion off of that. But keep in mind, they changed the view of free will. Now how did the Arminian, the classical Arminian, now, by the way, it was a book, Predestination and Free Will. It was supposed to be a book where you could really settle the Calvinist-Arminian debate by reading, because they got two Calvinists, supposedly, and two Arminians. Well, they had, who was it, Clark Pinnock and some Reichenbach guy, I think, for the Arminians. And the two supposed Calvinists were John Feinberg and Norman Geisler. Problem is, Geisler isn't a real Calvinist. And the two Arminians are not classical Arminians. They're Arminians that I believe are going more and more in the logical direction where Arminianism could lead. At the same time, though, they're not classical Arminians. Pinnock believes God can't know future free choices. So God didn't know that I was going to choose to come here tonight and teach. What kind of a view of omniscience? They believe God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. But there's some things that are not possible for God to know, such as our future free choices. So, Reichenbacher believes God purposely limits his power. So there's a whole lot of things that God... basically what you got is God, the two guys that are supposed to be Arminians do not hold to the classical view of God, because he's not no longer unlimited in power and he's not unlimited in knowledge. Well, your basic Arminian, to get somebody to represent the Arminian school of thought, they debate, your basic Arminian holds to the classical concept of God. So they should have got somebody like William Lane Craig. By the way, William Lane Craig is a Molinist, but he's also an Arminian. He believes you lose your salvation. He would have been excellent to defend more of a class. Because of his big thrust towards Molinism, he would have probably taken it a little bit out of the more classical camp. But they should have got somebody with a less liberal view of God. The Calvinism, the problem was Geisler isn't really a 5-point Calvinist, and he really holds to any of the 5 points. He redefines all 5 of them like most of my professors at Liberty University did. John Feinberg was the only guy in that book that was supposed to be battling out Calvinism versus Arminianism that was really what he was claiming to be, and that was a straight-out 5-point Calvinist, and there, man is not really free to do otherwise. He's free to choose within the realm of sin, but he's not free to not sin. By the way,
so our freedom is no limit to us?
Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, I do believe that the scriptures teach real strongly. I need to word this right. The scriptures teach real clearly God's sovereignty. But it's real hard to find verses that teach real clearly human free will. But I believe it's implied throughout the whole Bible. I believe it's so implicit that you might as well call it explicit. And what I'm getting at is God would not have even written the Bible if it wasn't for human free will. Why write a book to persuade people, to reveal yourself to people, and persuade people to accept you and say things like, come let us reason together, for your sins are red as scarlet, but I'll make them white as snow, and come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They don't teach free will. They just assume that you're free, and then plead with you to come to him. But I think Molinism, not your classical Arminianism, but Molinism, can handle and can explain without doing damage to those verses on God's sovereignty, while at the same time keeping the human free will that the Bible always seems to assume. But let's take a look at five-point Calvinism. Oh, and by the way, the Arminian, the way he watered down God's sovereignty is you could have people in classic Arminianism, Calvin wasn't a five-point Calvinist, by the way, and Arminius, because Calvin in his institutes and in his commentaries in Mark chapter 14 and 1 John chapter 2, Calvin said that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind, not just the church. And so he would have denied limited atonement. One of the third of the 5 points of Calvinism. But since then, Calvinist scholars have recognized that if that point folds, then some of them would say all five fold. I would disagree. I would say just the first four would all fold with it. Perseverance of the faith would only what you would need is just that God would cause you to persevere. But keep that in mind. But the Arminian, so in Arminius, he himself was questioning whether true believers do persevere in the faith or not. But he never did fully give it up. So out of the 5 points of Calvinism, there was one that he still held to, at least in writing. He never did totally abandon it. Whereas today, Arminians, if you call somebody an Arminian, you usually mean the guy that teaches you can lose your salvation. I think it's, some Calvinists, like John Feinberg, if you're not a five-point Calvinist, you're automatically an Arminian. But there is an element of truth to it, in that if you're not a five-point Calvinist, you're really not a Calvinist. But you could argue then, too, that John Calvin wasn't a Calvinist either. So the school of thought named after him. But by the way, I think the name, I can reconcile human free will, I believe, with the biblical passages that Calvinists use to try to prove Calvinism. I cannot reconcile human free will with some of the quotes from St. Augustine, which Calvin and Luther based their view of divine sovereignty on. And there in some of his other writings is mainly where he says that a man, we were born in a state, we were created in a state where we were free to sin or to not sin. Then, and he said it all in Latin, it sounded real poetic and everything, and it's become just about creeds in the church, but after Adam fell, man was free only to sin. So he was never free to do anything, to move any direction towards God. And I believe that God needs to initiate, to draw us before we begin to seek Him. But there is a point where we can freely seek Him. But the scriptures are clear, apart from Christ we can do nothing. In the flesh we cannot please God. But the only way to please God through human effort would be to live a totally perfect life. So no matter how good we look to other men, we still all fall short before God. But God has allowed us, He offers us the free gift of salvation, then He draws us, and I believe we can freely accept Christ, but we still, we please God not through our flesh, but through Jesus. Only Jesus, when He came to the Lord, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the Arminian emphasizes human free will to the point where sometimes we'll be called for missionaries and stuff, and they'll say, there's some people in a faraway land that would accept Christ if someone preaches the gospel to them, but if we don't get the gospel message to them, they're going to die and burn in hell. You see, all of a sudden, God isn't sitting enthroned anymore. Things are out of control. He can save you if you freely accept Christ today, but you can lose your salvation, 2 weeks down the line. So I think they begin to take God off the throne there, and it begins to place too much in man's control. Now, let's take a look at the five-point Calvinism. The acronym is TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. TULIP. And the first thing is total depravity. There you go. Yeah, we should tiptoe through. We're not going to have too much time to stay here too long. Total depravity. I like to say that man is totally depraved, but I don't say it too much because I don't mean the same thing that Calvin did. In fact, none of my professors at Liberty that I know of really held the total depravity, but they redefined it. Total depravity in the Calvinist sense necessitates the doctrine that regeneration precedes faith, because total depravity means that man is so totally depraved that he cannot freely accept Christ.
Both Arminianism and Calvinism recognize the fact that God reveals Himself to the individual prior to any action on the individual.
Yeah. In classical Arminian, yeah. And, hey, by the way, I don't even think I touched on it. Pelagius, even further than Arminianism, would be like, Pelagianism just teaches that Adam set a bad example, but that was it. It's still possible. Pelagius said he was a monk who lived around the same time as Augustine and debated him on this issue over and over again. But you could live a perfect life and save yourself by your works. You didn't even need salvation through Christ. And so Christ set the example for us, period. And you need to just obey God's laws to save yourself by your works.
So did he believe that Christ was the Savior, or just a really nice guy who would save himself?
He would call Christ the Savior, but in actuality, Christ just becomes an example for us. Just follow Christ's example and make this more incentive and a better example. Makes it easier to
obey God's laws. Somebody could be done.
I believe he still held to the deity of Christ and all.
But obviously he didn't hold to inerrancy because that was refused.
I think it was just an overzealous stress. His fear that was, if God gives you a command, then you've got to have the ability to obey it. And so he made his baby was free will, and he could see nothing else. And so, but I would agree that you have to water down and whitewash over lots and lots of scriptures. But I believe that was the only real area where he was leaving true Christianity, but he left it enough. It's an essential area for where I would not want to be in his boots on a judgment day. In Pelagianism, Adam just set a bad example. Semi-Pelagianism, Some scholars teach that it's synonymous with Arminianism, and some teach that it's in between Pelagianism and Arminianism. I tend to hold to it as semi-Pelagianism, as in between Pelagianism and Arminianism. It's more of the Catholic view where the free will of man kind of cooperates with the work of the Holy Spirit, with the work of God. And but even there's even more stress laid on the free will of the person than in Arminianism. But I should have brought those terms up.
So as a like a one-line definition of semi-Pelagianism would be man's free will assists Christ in saving.
Yeah, I would say it's I would say you could almost say that in Arminianism too, to a certain degree, but. And it's not explicitly spelled out, but if you really logically put all the cards on the table, Arminianism would lead there. But semi-Pelagianism, Adam weakened our will, but we could still please God with our works if given the right divine assistance type of thing. Whereas in Arminianism, you've got to, you know, and even with semi-Pelagianism, there's usually that the acceptance of Christ is needed, but it just puts man more in the driver's seat. But you're really splitting hairs when you get semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. In fact, a lot of debate between a knowledgeable Catholic scholar and a knowledgeable Protestant scholar, usually in the end, it sounds an awful lot like a debate between a Calvinist and an Arminian. But they're really tough because of the way the terms are defined by Catholics, they could use the same term and mean something totally different than what the Protestant means. And so it may sometimes communication doesn't even occur. But the first point of Calvinism is total depravity. Then, second point, oops, what am I putting on? Making them Arminians already. Okay, there we go. Unconditional brain cramp here. Unconditional election. We'll talk about each of these. Limited atonement. It's not point number three. Limited atonement. Number four is irresistible grace. And number five is perseverance. Of the saints, or perseverance of the believers. Now, let me say this, and I want to throw a monkey wrench into anything there. Is this bothering me?
No, okay.
The total depravity, properly understood in the Calvinistic sense, necessitates the other four points. If you understand total depravity, then that alone would explain all 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? Total depravity means that man is, it doesn't mean man, every man is as bad as you can be. I know you two guys, and I can say you guys are not as bad as Adolf Hitler was. So you guys are not as bad as you can be, but it means you're as bad off as you can be in the sense that you are separated from God, you can't save yourself, and I would agree with that, but then we'll go a step further and say, and there's nothing you can do to even receive God's salvation. So it's total depravity. Man is so depraved, he can't even freely accept Christ. If God reveals and persuades him to accept Christ, he can't even freely accept Christ. Okay? Having understood that, then unconditional election, then God does not elect us based on his foreknowledge of the fact that we would accept Christ given certain circumstances. Okay? So God didn't foreknow. It wasn't that God foreknew that John would accept Christ, and so he elected him to be saved in eternity past. God foreknew, in the Calvinist sense, God foreknew that no one would want to accept Christ. So he elected to regenerate John at a certain point in time, so John would then accept Christ. But John would not freely do it. Okay? So unconditional election, there was no condition. There was nothing in John, no condition such as, no foreseen condition such as he would accept Christ as Savior. No condition whatsoever. Now, when I argue with Douglas Jerome Tice and other philosophers at a meeting at the Evangelical Philosophical Society, I said that that Calvinism makes, five-point Calvinism makes God arbitrary. And Winfried Cordovan, who co-authored Philosophy of Religion with Guy, one of the guys that got all upset and everything, no, he's not arbitrary, isn't it? I said, well, do you hold the unconditional election? And they said, yes. And I said, well, then if you make a choice, election is a choice, if God makes a choice based on no conditions in that person whatsoever, no conditions whatsoever, what kind of choice is it? It's an arbitrary choice. There's no good. God goes meeny, miny, mo, and then chooses the meanies and the minies to be saved and the mo's and whatever not to be saved. So unconditional election. Limited atonement. Christ died only for the church, according to the Calvinists. He did not die for the world, for those who would reject Christ. Now, even though Calvin rejected that, Calvinists today recognize, after looking over the Calvinistic system for so long, actually it was the council that got together that examined the views of Arminius not too long after Calvin died, that they came up with these 5 points, and it'd be the classic 5 points of Calvinism. Since then, let me see if I can see if I can locate the the Synod of Dort formulated the 5 points of Calvinism and the rejection of Arminianism. And but limited atonement. Now the thing is, if God's only going to zap certain people, and He knows what people He's going to zap, and He knows He's not going to zap the other people, and He knows they're not going to freely accept Christ, it makes no sense that Christ would die for everybody. God has a son to die for everybody if God's only going to zap some. However, if God decided to provide salvation for all men through Christ, but then not force them and then leave it up to them whether they're going to freely accept or reject Christ, then in the Arminian sense, it would make sense that the atonement would be unlimited. So the Calvinists, the consistent Calvinists hold the limited atonement because it makes no sense. If God is the only, if salvation is totally dependent on God's choice, period, and even the word that, though, because I believe salvation is totally dependent on God's choice, because even though I freely chose to accept Christ as my Savior under divine revelation and divine persuasion, at the same time, if God didn't choose to save those who would choose His Son, I still wouldn't get to heaven. It's not my choice of Christ that gets me to heaven. It's God's choice to save those who choose His Son that gets us to heaven. Christ died on the cross for our sins and us accepting Him as our Savior without God's election of saving those who are going to choose Christ still wouldn't get us to heaven. But anyway, limited atonement, so Christ only didn't die for the whole world, only died for the church. Irresistible grace to the believers, it was irresistible. They couldn't, at the point, maybe it might have been resistible earlier, but at the point you accepted Christ, it was irresistible because, again, you were regenerate. God made you born again, and so you chose to accept Christ. And you couldn't resist it. I believe man is free, and so we could resist God's grace. Okay? So irresistible grace to the believers. Those who do accept Him couldn't resist it. And then perseverance of the saints, that's the only point I do hold to. Fifth point of Calvinism, God causes those who accept Christ as Savior, God causes them to persevere in the faith. Maybe he might have to bring a guy. A guy might want to wander from Christ, and God might have to bring him home early, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. But whatever the case, God is going to cause you to persevere in faith. Now, Geisler holds the preservation of the saints, where God preserves all true believers, even if they, you know, a guy becomes an atheist and, you know, denies Christ and, you know, goes 50 years without going to church. Perseverance of the saints says, no, that's just evidence, 1 John 2:18 and 19, that the guy never really was saved. Now, Arminianism teaches, in reference to these five points, they reject all five of them. For the first point, it's prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Basically, God gives all men, apart from his saving grace, he gives them a certain kind of grace so that even though they were fallen and they could not do anything to please God, he does a work so that all men can somehow now freely accept Christ. Okay? Everybody sees some kind of grace, even Calvinists, besides saving grace. But I would say that the reason why the Arminians needed to come up with something like this was because they were still stuck in the mode that accepting Christ is doing something to get yourself saved. And if we just recognize it as just admitting you're a failure and accepting Christ for salvation isn't really playing even 1% of your salvation, it's just accepting the whole salvation package, I don't even think we need to really go beyond God's doctrines of God's common grace. But whatever the case, they hold the prevenient grace, conditional election is the second point. In Arminianism, God foreknew who would accept Christ, so he predestined them to be saved and elected them to salvation. But it's kind of, you know, it's almost like God sees a preview of the movie and then predestines the movie to turn out the way it turned out. It doesn't seem like he really directed it at all. And that's why I hold the more of a Molinistic viewpoint. Then point number three, the Arminian holds to unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for all men and all women. He died for the entire world, both believers and non-believers. So salvation is offered to all men, and we make the choice whether we're going to accept Christ or not. And so the only people that will be in hell will be those who freely rejected God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Point number four of Arminianism is the resistibility of grace, that a person can reject, even believers who have accepted God's salvation, we could have said no. We could have said no, so we did have a free will and a free choice to accept or reject Christ as our Savior. And then they hold to conditional security, that a person is secure in Christ so long as they either keep believing or don't commit certain sins, they know where they can lose their salvation. Now that's Arminianism. Again, Calvinism is is Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Arminianism contrast that with prevenient grace, conditional election, unlimited atonement, resistibility of grace, and conditional security that you can lose your salvation. We're going to look at some of the verses of these two. I can just about guarantee to you that this is not going to be the last night of soteriology. We're going to, in the next lecture, what we'll do is we'll contrast these two and look at some verses, and then we'll try to find that middle ground. Middle knowledge is not called middle knowledge because it's in between Calvinism and Arminianism. It's called middle knowledge for a whole different reason. But But we'll probably contrast Calvinism and Arminianism some more, look at the verses in the next lecture, and then get into Molinism and lecture after. So this will be probably be 13 or 14 lectures is what we'll be looking at.